Well, good evening, everybody. Thanks so much for being with us tonight. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, I should say. I stand corrected. Chapter 1. I'm not going to be corrected on that one because I don't think we got through it all last week. We're going to continue our journey through the pastoral epistles. And, you know, when you hear that word pastoral, you always think of pastors and sometimes we can professionalize that term a bit. But when we go through these particular letters, we want you all to realize that these are God's instructions for all of his people who want to be used to build up and encourage his body in a significant way. And so, you know, my heart in praying about what we're going to be going through tonight, I'm sure that Sean and you and Peter share this heart, is the idea of instructing you so that you can, in turn, become more effective in being used by the Lord to minister to the people he's given you to minister to in these interesting times. You know, we are in the era of the churchlet, if you want to use that term, because of, again, social distancing and, you know, again, harboring in place and all these terms that we've gotten used to here. We can't get together en masse as a body of believers, but each and every one of you who are watching this broadcast tonight can, in a sense, be a church unto yourself as you learn to share these truths and, again, avoid the pitfalls. You know, 2 Timothy, Peter, when we think about this letter, could you give us a little bit of a background on it? Can you bring us up to speed and why this is so important for us to understand?
Yeah, absolutely. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, as far as we could tell from church history. And basically what was happening in Paul's life at this time is he was facing execution. He knew that the time was coming. He didn't know exactly when, but we believe that it was probably maybe within months or weeks of the time that he penned this letter that his execution happened. And during this time, a lot of the church has gone into more of like an underground position. The reason why this has happened is because persecution has started to really ramp up. In the beginning of the church, those of you guys who read through the book of Acts, you know that the primary amounts of persecution that was coming upon the church was from the Jews. It was from the Pharisees and the same religious leaders that had Jesus executed. However, at this point in time, things have shifted, and now the Roman government as a whole was now coming after the church under the arm of Nero. And we talked a little bit last week about why that was happening, and if you want to get caught up, you could listen to that sermon. But essentially what Paul is doing in this introduction to his letter is he's trying to really spur Timothy on. Because Timothy and a lot of people like Timothy had been, as a result of this persecution, they had gone underground. They had stopped preaching the gospel. They had stopped ministering. They were giving into a lot of fear. And what the verse that we ended on last week was verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So he's getting at this idea that even though a lot of people have given into fear, that's not from God. It's not from his Holy Spirit. But there's a different way instead that God intends for us to act, which is why verse 8 begins with a therefore, right? He's given a reason, and now he's given the conclusion from everything that he said prior. So verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. that good things which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This you know, that all those who in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. It was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant on him that he may find mercy from the Lord in the day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me while I was in Ephesus. You want to pray for us, Sean?
Absolutely. Dad, thank you that we have the honor of, in a way, gathering here together. Where two or three are gathered in your name, you are going to be there in the midst. So we want to take your word for that and not only take you up on the offer, but engage in the opportunity to let you speak more than we ever could. Allow these people who are not only here listening, but are listening to hear you, that they would not walk away unsatisfied and ultimately to receive the one thing that we have to offer and the one reason we would gather if we could in the first place. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. So when I read this passage, it's kind of interesting. I feel like the theme of the first seven verses is fear. But it seems like the theme of verse 8 to the end seems to be shame. He brings up this word or this concept of being ashamed multiple times within these verses. And the first context in which he uses this word ashamed is in verse 8, where he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." So, Sean, in verse 8, when it's talking about this idea of shame, what is Paul encouraging Timothy to not be ashamed of, and why would that be a problem?
Well, Paul currently was in prison, and as you stated, facing execution, and you could note shame by association may be a part of it, that I'm with this guy who apparently is in trouble, but Timothy, from a Christian perspective, could care less what the Roman government thinks. There was also a lot of controversy within the church about Paul. In fact, so much so to the point that the Apostle Peter had to remind his listeners that this guy is, in fact, a fellow apostle. Now, that not only gives us a reason for putting those 13 extra books in our New Testament, but what was also interesting was a reminder to Timothy that God's in this. The prison thing. Now, normally we think, oh, if God's in something, then we're going to enjoy the process, right? This is going to be something that we can engage in and we can gather. Oh, we're not doing that. We can all celebrate as one, technically not right now. Oh, you see all these complications, and yet God can still be in the good things and the bad things. So when he mentions not to be ashamed for his sufferings for the gospel, which aren't just limited to his prison sentence, but his mentioning 2 Corinthians, his stonings, his floggings, his rejection from his culture, his exile from the pharmaceutical community, his total being left in destitute in life oftentimes. Now, recognize that wasn't all he got out of this, but this was something that was made plainly apparent the moment he gave his life to the Lord. I have shown him all the things that he must suffer for my name. When he was going to get the blindness taken away from him in Acts. So when he says the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, that's something worth noting, because when we suffer, we generally find the end of our strength as a result. I won't make the reference, but it was going to be a Marvel thing. Don't worry about it. But when you wonder where ultimately does the end of your strength leave you, well, it either leaves you empty or it leaves you depending on something else. And Paul's saying, hey, God's not only in this, he's going to get me through this. And you don't have to be ashamed of this, Timothy, because he can get you through anything you might end up going through. Because when you follow somebody, Timothy was a disciple of Paul's, a follower of Paul, he had to take a moment and consider, this is where I'm headed. And I'm frankly not eager to sign up for that. One of my students, I was talking about the eventual reality of Christians being persecuted, and she wasn't keen on the detail. But you can hardly blame her, because who's volunteering to go to prison for bad things, let alone good things? But when it ultimately comes down to it, Paul's making the point and saying, hey, this is not only for the gospel, these sufferings, but this is the power of God, not only to see me through this, but to get you through whatever's ahead for you as well. I think that's what he's telling him not to be ashamed of, to answer your question.
Anything you'd like to add to that?
Yeah, I just think it's really interesting how, you know, as far as dealing with shame goes, how, you know, when you make a stand for what's right in a culture that's gone wrong, you are the problem. And one of the things that we as human beings, as herd animals, do very, very well is we like to get the strays back in line. I mean, there's an old Russian proverb that says it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. And the idea of being ashamed of all of this, you know, just imagine the idea of, you know, being in the Roman Empire. Rome is dominating. It's almost at its apex of its power. If there was anything around to be proud of, it was being a Roman. And here you see these Christians who are starting to get called out because they won't go through the annual requirement of going to the temple, burning a pinch of incense, and declaring that Caesar is Lord. And, you know, when, you know, Paul is experiencing this imprisonment, but I think he's not minimizing the trial that comes from people trying to get you to conform, just going along to get along. Don't get so carried away with all of this stuff. After all, we got to live. Pam and I watched a really interesting movie this week called A Hidden Life, and it was about, it's a true story about this man in Austria who was drafted. He was a farmer. He was drafted to serve the Nazis after Germany annexed Austria, and he was perfectly willing to go and, like, he went through the primary military training, but in his second being called up, I guess his second deployment, they were going to have them swear allegiance to Adolf Hitler, and he had seen enough in his first deployment to know that they weren't fighting to defend their way of life. They weren't taking on these evil enemies, that they were the aggressors and the ones that did horrible things to innocent people. And he said, you know, I can't do it. And, you know, it was all about his spiritual conviction before God that he could not go back on his word. And, you know, and to make a long story short, they presented this contrast. He was eventually arrested and put in a prison in Berlin, and beaten regularly. And, you know, any time you tried to do something that was like the least bit humanitarian to, like, one of the other prisoners that were there, you know, share your food or something, you just get, you know, beaten like there was no tomorrow. But then they contrasted it to his wife and his children, who had to run the farm that he had previously been managing, and that everybody in that village just had turned their back on his wife and his sister and his children who were there because they saw them as traitors. Now we look back on all of that and we kind of get it because we've seen the end of the story. But there's a really moving portion in the story where he's brought before a German tribunal that's going to decide his execution, basically. And the head judge calls him in, and he orders everybody else out. And he looks at him, and he goes, do you judge me for what I'm doing? And the guy looks at him and goes, I don't know you enough to judge you. He goes, sometimes we make bad decisions, and one bad decision leads to another, and we find ourselves trapped. And, you know, he couldn't get this guy to lash out at him or say how evil and wicked the Nazis were. You know, do you think I'm a wicked man? He goes, I don't know your heart. God does. And finally, after they haul him off and he's going to be executed, they show the judge getting up, and he gets out from behind his desk and he sits in the same chair that this man was sitting in, and even strikes the same pose that he had while he was answering the questions. And you could see this man's conscience just being, you know, just racked by all of this stuff. He didn't have to say a thing. But the interesting thing was this, that the pressure that was on his wife to be ashamed of her husband, you know, why don't you go along? Why don't you do what everybody else is doing? And the amount of, you know, sometimes the reason I bring all of this up and give a more modern picture behind this Because sometimes I think Timothy gets ripped by people, like he's some kind of, you know, I don't know, Don Knotts, Pee Wee Herman of the New Testament, and he's just, oh, you know, woe is me and all this other stuff. The amount of pressure on him to conform was horrendous. And, you know, as we've seen a bit about Timothy's background, we know that his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, were believers. But we know that his father was a Gentile, and he's never mentioned in any of Paul's letters. And you almost wonder, you know, some people wonder if he was alive or dead, but you almost wonder if there were times when even his dad was going, son, you got to give this up. This is just insane. And he had to hold the line. You know, he had to stand firm. So, you know, the interesting thing that Paul does, I think, to elevate Timothy at this point above giving into the shaming, giving into the pressure to conform. Maybe even the term pressure to conform is better than shaming, because we just think of the junior high playground and you're an idiot or something like that. But it was far more intense than that. He goes, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. First of all, we're not here because we're preaching our stuff. This is a testimony of the Lord. This is about Jesus here. Nor of me, his prisoner. Now, Paul was able to survive in this Mamertine prison in Rome, and if you've ever seen pictures of it, it is, you've heard of a hole in the wall. This is a hole in the ground. There are no windows. There's no ventilation. There was just a, you know, sort of cylindrical place, and they would lower food down, and very little light, just a horrible set of conditions. And yet, Paul looked in that and said, I'm his prisoner. The reason I'm here is because this is where God wants me. And I'm going to make the best of it there. And he goes, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And you know, it always harkens back to those awesome words that he spoke in Philippians chapter 3, where, you know, he said, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now notice the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, I'm sure there were times where Paul was feeling completely depressed and completely like throwing it in, and then he probably remembered, no, wait a minute, Jesus, you were in prison too. Jesus, you were waiting your execution and the pressure of all of that, and you know, you prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you get this. You know, I'm sure the first part of it was, Jesus, you understand everything that I'm going through, but the other side of it is through the Spirit, Jesus was communicating to Paul, Paul, I've been there. You know, this is not the exception to the rule, and I hate to keep hearkening back to that movie, A Hidden Life. But there's one scene where this fellow who won't swear allegiance to Hitler is talking to this artist who paints pictures in the cathedral there in that town. And they're the very classic Renaissance arty kind of things. And he says something to him that blew my mind. He said, these pictures aren't real. These are fantasies for people that want to be distracted for life. And then he looked at him and he goes, one day I will paint a picture of the real Jesus. But I'm not ready for that yet. And the reason I think he said I'm not ready for that yet is he knows the kind of response he would get if he did. You know, so to stand for the real Jesus, to have a real relationship with him, it's not about Jesus coming along and solving all my problems. It's not about Jesus coming along and making me feel good. It's not about Jesus, oh yeah, he wants you to be the head and not the tail, and he wants to, you know, make you prosper and bless you and all this other stuff. It's about that fellowship, that nearness. And, you know, Peter, I'd ask you the question, of all the fellowships you have been in, have you ever been in a more tight fellowship than the people you suffered with when you were in Afghanistan?
No.
And what was it about that experience that caused you guys to bond so much?
Yeah, so there's something about shared trauma that builds closer and more intimate bonds than anything else. And the example I usually give people is, you know, we share experiences with people all the time. When you go to, well, you can't go now, but if you go to a movie theater, you are sharing an experience with everyone in the audience with you. And that experience might even be emotional, depending on what movie you're watching. But that no more unifies the person sitting next to you than going to anything else together. You don't feel connected or close to that person at all. You laughed with that person, you may have cried with that person, but it doesn't make you any more near to them. However, if during that screening someone were to walk in and start shooting people inside that movie theater, I guarantee you that you would feel very unified and close to the people in that theater. And we see pictures and videos of this very thing happening, like for instance in the Las Vegas shooting, where you see people literally putting their bodies on perfect strangers to protect them. And it's like, why is it that these people that don't even know each other are so unified to them that they would be willing to die for them? And it would be ridiculous to say, well, the reason why they're so unified is because they were listening to music together. That's what unified them, you know? Like, and of course you'd be willing to die for someone after going to a concert with them. No, it was the traumatic experience that made you feel like this person is surviving with me. And not only that, but when you go through a traumatic experience, it tends to alienate you from people that haven't gone through something similar. Meaning that for someone who, let's use a very graphic example, for someone who's been raped or molested at a young age, that could stain you as a person, as being damaged, a victim, someone who's less than. And, you know, I know you and I even talked about this a little bit, Scott, before you went into your surgery, about how when people know you're about to go through something traumatic, or if you have gone through something traumatic, they treat you differently.
Yeah, they do.
They treat you differently. And, and I know that they mean well, but sometimes, you know, after I got back, and I know that you...
They're worried it's catchy or something.
And I think C.S. Lewis put it the best in his book, A Grief Observed, where he said, I feel as though everyone around me is ashamed of me. And it was this really interesting and impactful thing that he meant that when people were around him, they didn't know what to say. And it was almost like they were ashamed just to be in the same room as him. And he says, I feel now that I've become an embarrassment to my closest friends and family. And just having his wife die created that perspective for him. And I had a similar thing coming back from Afghanistan, and I know my friends did too, where when you go through something traumatic, all of a sudden it unifies you to the people that went through the trauma with you. Why? Because they're the only ones who see you as truly being human. They see you as an equal. They don't see you as someone who is less than or victim. The beautiful thing that Paul's saying, and I think we can miss this here, is he's saying that he's being traumatized right now, and he's saying, in everyone else's eyes, I might be less than. There might be shame. He says, but there's one person's eyes who does not see me as less than, and that is Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing to know that we serve a God who was traumatized, who went through something horrible and horrific. And no matter what we've been through or what we're going to go through, whether it is being ostracized from society for being a Christian, whether it is suffering from something traumatic in our own physical lives as a result of sin or the flesh, or if it is even what Paul's going through, severe persecution from his government and his fellow countrymen, we know that we can share in that suffering with Christ and actually be unified closer to him, being like, man, like, I understand more and more what Jesus has gone through going through this myself. And it's really interesting that he says that. But before I get into even more of verse 9, is there anything you'd like to add to that, Sean? No? Good. All right. So let's get into verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I believe in verse 9, he gives us kind of an answer to shame. And I was thinking about what you were saying, Scott, about, you know, being the odd man out and how people tend to treat you when you're the odd man out. And I remember we had this friend in the Marines named Call, and he was from Virginia. And we would always make fun of him for his accent. And one of the things we always used to make fun of him for is he pronounced the Appalachian Mountains the Appalachians. And we're like, that's so stupid. You know, you hick, you know, the Appalachian. It's the Appalachian Mountains. And we all felt like very superior to him because we pronounced it that way. But I remember I went with Call back to his hometown in Saltville. And I was the only one who pronounced it Appalachians there. And I got ridiculed like nothing else. They're like, the Apple. And they mocked my accent. They're like, the Appalachians. And I was like, and I felt like all this shame. I was like, oh my gosh, like I feel shameful for something I used to be proud of. This is weird. And it was because I was the odd man out in that situation. It had nothing to do with meaning. I wasn't looking at the pronunciation, be like, oh, I need to change the way I pronounce it. But all of a sudden, I realized that it's about majority rules. When you feel excluded from the majority, you feel shameful. It was really weird. And Paul is talking to Timothy. And again, like you said, Scott, we tend to look at Timothy like, man, what a wuss, you know, selling out and stuff like that. To have that amount of pressure, not only from his nation, not only from his fellow Jews, but even probably from his own family, from his friends, from fellow pastors, from people he had been pastoring for years and years and years, to feel that amount of pressure is enough to make virtually anybody crumble underneath the weight, that amount of shame. And I like the way this one woman named Brené Brown put it. She said, guilt is something that we can handle. Guilt is a feeling of regret over an action. She said, shame is something that nobody can handle long term because it's not action oriented, it's identity oriented. And she said, here's the difference. Guilt says, I'm sorry I made a mistake, whereas shame says, I'm sorry that I am a mistake. Yeah. So it's feeling like there's something wrong with you as opposed to there's just something wrong with an action. And to feel like, from Timothy's perspective, to feel like the outsider, to feel like that deep amount of shame and that deep amount of just like, I don't belong to my family, I don't belong to my country, I don't belong anywhere. That's enough to, like I said, break just about anyone. And here Paul gives us like this really interesting answer to our shame, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, which means like a set apart or a sacred calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How is this, Sean, do you think, an answer to shame?
Well, like there's guilt by association, there can also be comfort, because if you know there's someone competent enough to handle your situation in charge, if it all falls on me and I'm out of strength, then I'm out of trouble. I'm in trouble. I'm out of luck. But if on the other hand, you're saying, hey, God's the reason I'm in this prison. He can be the reason I get out. He can be the reason I get through this. It's according to the power of God. And this is further echoed by what John wrote, interestingly enough, in the book of Revelation, when you got the mark of the beast and the global persecution and the Antichrist and people being persecuted. He almost just shoehorns in this reminder whose testimony, those who refused the mark of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, saying, hey, Jesus died for this world knowing this was how they were going to ultimately, in the end, respond to it, that they would be literally signing off their souls to the enemy anyway. But if on the other hand, Paul's consolation in prison was, well, like you said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, right? It wasn't what you said, but you quoted. The whole point that he's reminding Timothy of is saying, look, I'm saved, not from this prison, but from a much darker place. Like Chirrut said in Rogue One, the prison that you carry with you wherever you go. The point was, for Paul's comfort, it was, hey, I'm with Jesus, and he saved me through a lot darker pits than this one. In fact, he saved me from the bottomless pit. So if that is my starting point, if this is the purpose of God for me, I don't even need to know what the middle is. I'm looking at the end. And that was true when John was referencing probably the darkest time for Christians that ever will be in human history. That was true at the beginning of creation, before darkness had even entered as a factor to the human heart. And it's where he was in a dark moment in his life at that time. But it was that comfort by association and saying, you know what, Jesus has got this. I'm just kind of here right now. I'll either forget this later or I'll learn from it, but either way, it's either not going to be a problem or it's going to eventually produce a solution.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Before we move on from this verse, the phrase that really jumps out at me is, he saved us and called us with a holy calling. You know, I bet if you're, you know, sitting in the muck and mire and the, you know, fetid insect ridden Mamertine prison, you're not thinking that this is some kind of an honor. You know, when we think about someone who's called with a holy calling, we think about processionals you see going on at the Vatican, or, you know, when I was in Israel, we went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they did this big processional with this big mucky muck, and they're doing the incense, and, you know, he's got his shepherd's crook and all of his, you know, the da-da-da-da uniform and all of this stuff. And we think that's a holy person. That's a holy calling right there. But it's interesting, you know, this idea of calling with a holy calling, that word holy, it's significant to me that Peter brings up this same issue in his first letter, which is all about, it's just an instruction manual for dealing with Christian suffering. And one of the things he said is this: therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I love this because this completely redefines this term. Yeah, to be holy is to be set apart for a spiritual reason. But what is that spiritual reason? It's communion. It's fellowship. It's knowing God in an intensely intimate level. You know, if you want to have something, a relationship with someone, you've got to have commonality. In psychology classes, and, you know, they would always say, you know, you can draw this sort of, I guess they call it a Venn diagram of, you know, two people, and the greater these two circles overlap with one another, the more commonality, the better chance the relationship has to succeed, especially when it comes to key values and all of this. Well, what God wants to do with our Venn diagram, if you want to use that term, is to take his nature, which is holy, and cause us to share in that holiness, because the more we share in that otherness that is God, if you will, because he's other than anyone you'll ever encounter here on earth. I mean, we see bits and pieces, but he's perfect love, and he's perfect truth, and he's perfect mercy, and he's perfect wisdom. And the more we share in that holy nature of God, the more we're going to find that stick-to-itiveness to be able to get through these difficulties, because in spite of what the circumstances are saying, we realize that even beyond the circumstance, there's something greater that we're after here, and that's relationship with the Lord. You know, and the reason that jumps out at me is because when you think about holy, you think about holy Joes, or you think about, you know, holy individuals putting on holy shows for people. But that's not what holiness is. It's that perfection which is God. You know, be holy, for I am holy. Even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, it carries that idea not of perfect, like I get 100% on all the exams and I fill in all the bubbles and, you know, or, oh yes, I always do the right thing. It goes much deeper than all of that. It carries this idea of wholeness that God wants to bring to our fragmented and kind of cruddy and destroyed and decrepit lives. And so I think when Paul is talking about this idea of holiness, called with a holy calling, you know, I think if we were to sit down and talk to him, he would say, you know, I've probably learned more about being close to the Lord in this set of circumstances than I have any other time of my life. So I don't...
And which leads really nicely into the very next verse, where he says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's like, what's the most shameful thing that is going to happen to any of us? Is it not the shame of death? The fact that, I mean, I've seen people die. I've seen dead bodies. It's a shameful thing to die. Even if you die in honorable circumstances, there's something about it when you see someone dead that just it hits you as a person. You know, they don't look like a person anymore. They don't look like the person that you've known. There's something incredibly shameful about it. And to think that Jesus, endured the shame of being excluded from society, excluded from his fellow countrymen, mocked, beaten, spat upon, and then dead, right, to actually be killed, is an insane thing that the Lord would relate to us on that level so that we might relate to him on the level of being beyond death and beyond shame and beyond any type of ignobility. And I think about Psalm 3, which is really great. And in Psalm 3, David is running from Absalom, and he's going through the most shameful time in his life, where he's his own son.
Your kid's out to kill you. Right? Not a resume item.
Yeah, if your own son wants you dead. And just as much as that impacts us in our society, be like, you know, the first thought you think about, if your own son wants you dead, is like, you know, I don't want to be judgmental, but was there something in your parenting that caused your son to go that way? And that society that was so fiercely tribalistic, even more so people would think that way, which is why the majority of people thought David is accursed, he's not our king anymore. They welcomed Absalom in, and David was literally thrown out. And he writes Psalm 3 at just this low point in his life, and he says something really radical about God. He says that God is the lifter of his head. And I like that, because to pick your head up in the Hebrew, it's just like our term in English. To pick your head up means to be proud, to have respect or to have dignity. That's what you mean when you're talking to someone who has their head down. You mean that they feel ashamed. To pick your head up means that you have dignity again. So when David calls God the lifter of his head, he's saying he's the one that takes away my shame and gives me respect. How? And it's kind of like what you said, Sean, just earlier. It's about comfort through association. This idea that it's like maybe the entire world is against me and hates me. Maybe all these things are happening that are shameful. But if God's opinion of me is that I'm good, that I'm clean, that I'm holy, that I'm a part of his otherness now, I'm with him. If that's God's opinion of me, then what can man do, right? If even if the entire world is against me, if I have God's approval, is that sufficient? Is that enough for me? And the writer of Hebrews also talks about that, where the people were, again, they weren't liking the shame, and they were going back to Judaism. And he says, remember that Jesus was dragged outside of the city and crucified in shame. He says, will you not go outside the gate and suffer with him in shame? Will you not embrace that fellowship of suffering with Christ and suffer with him and know that his approval of me is enough? And just kind of like bring this into more modern day perspective, is there shame for being a Christian today, Sean?
Some. That depends, of course, where you live on how much of a magnitude that'll impact the other things you experience in your life. But as far as things to be ashamed of, they can give examples and names. You're anti-science, you're anti-evidence, you're irrational, you're bigoted. You make people ashamed to be who they are. And regardless of where they're basing their culture or their standards on, usually it's just their opinion, ultimately it just comes down to you're not in our tribe. You're not in our club. You are other, and the more I can enforce that, the more I'm going to inform you of that. Now, most of the time, they just get away with petty words, and it can roll over water like a duck's back. But then these people get into government, and you start seeing how it affects people in Europe. Generally, people get a blind eye turned when they are abused, neglected, or rejected from certain rights. When you get to China and they are vehemently opposed, they have plenty to be ashamed of, as noting as well individuals living through Nazi Germany, but just trying to do the right thing. When their standards are ultimately put at contrast between this world and God, you see what was meant when they said, I am no longer of this world. I have been crucified with Christ. It is now Christ who lives in me. And I'm trying to get the exact statement, verse citation and stuff. You'd be surprised when you sit up here the way that everything just goes blank from the pressure. But you'll have grace on me. We got two other smart people here. The whole principle is that I'm no longer a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And that transition has now made you an enemy, not just for people that have their hope here, but have their confidence here. Because the more they see people leaving, that in of itself makes them wonder, oh, there's people getting off this train. That sort of makes me wonder, am I on the right one? No, I've invested so much money in this ticket. No, I've set up my meal plan. No, the attendees and stuff, they seem so nice. This world is where I've invested everything. Are you, by leaving, saying that I'm wrong in investing in this? And it can depress some people. It can enrage some people. It could even inspire violence, because that opposition in and of itself is, in a sense, the inverted doubt that we as Christians feel when you see a skeptic in his full-blown glory. Because none of us, first of all, want to go out and tell people you're wrong. We don't even want to necessarily even say that unless we can show them where and when, unless we're just out to pick a fight. But if, on the other hand, you see these people passionately opposing what you stand for, that in and of itself begs the question. They have their reasons. And if I hear them, I wonder, would I agree if they were presented to me in a less frothing manner? And that's oftentimes the source of all doubt, is when you wonder, you know, who am I to say that these people are wrong? But then you fall back on the fact, no, there's a reason why I've chosen my side. Why Paul was willing to go through prison and torture and death, literally, was because his Lord before him endured all of it, and he walked away. In fact, he didn't just walk away. He went up, and he went to the place that he wants to be as well. And that's why he made the case. If Christ is risen, well, then we have confidence. But if Christ is not risen, then we're still in our sins. Those who have died have perished, and we are above all men most to be pitied. It's literally all or nothing when he says it's the power of God in Christ Jesus who has died and made us kingdoms.
And you know, it's that kind of all or nothing contrast that I think Paul brings to the forefront here, you know, where he talks about that God's own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. It's interesting how Paul would say that, facing death, because he's not talking about the fact that people aren't still going to die. He's going to die physically, but he's not going to die spiritually. You know, for him, death is not the end. It is really the beginning in a lot of ways. And then he goes on, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, in other words, the life of Jesus tells us everything we need to know about living life here and how to make, as we say, a soft landing on the other side. And then he says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, well, what reason? Because Jesus has appeared. He's brought light and immortality to light. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. There's that kind of ashamed sandwich. You know, he starts out exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed. Here, he gives the reason why he's not ashamed. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What was it when, you know, the cards were all down, you know, and Paul's being marched out to the Ostian Way, and he knows he has a Roman executor with him? I keep harkening back to that movie because it's so relevant. The executioner was a fellow who would always show up dressed in an incredibly dapper way, and he'd always wear a top hat. And he'd walk through the little courtyard where all the prisoners were, and he'd look at all the prisoners, and the prisoners would get freaked out because they didn't know if he was there for them or not. Here's Paul walking out to the Ostian Way, and he knows his time is up. How, according to this, did he hold it together?
And it's like you just said, that he had a belief that Jesus Christ, whom he had seen risen, had abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So in other words, Paul wasn't afraid that he was going to die. He knew he was going to die, but he believed, he had such faith that death was not the end and that there was life on the other side, that this idea of death didn't crush him. The fear of death didn't restrain him from being able to do what he needed to do. There's a song that I like where this person says, I'm not afraid to die but I'm a little bit scared of what comes after. Yeah. And this is someone who's not, he's an atheist, right? He doesn't believe in God or anything like that. But even as an atheist, he's like, I'm afraid of what comes after. I don't know what it is. And it's terrifying to me. It's scary. And to have confidence that you know what is on the other side is pretty amazing. Well, what confidence do we have? This is amazing as a Christian. The confidence that a Christian has, and it's the confidence that no other faith system can even claim to have, is that we claim to know someone who's been on the other side,
right?
Every other faith system claims to have someone who's heard what's on the other side. They've been shown or revealed or something like that. But none of them, Muhammad wouldn't say this, Buddha wouldn't say this, you know, Charles Tate Russell wouldn't say this, Joseph Smith wouldn't say this. No other major faith leader would claim that they had been to the other side and proven that by actually dying in an authenticated way and then getting out of their grave and explaining to people the confidence that they had. And that truth was enough to settle all of Paul's fears and doubts.
And Sean, that's where that word persuasion comes in, right? So being persuaded of the truths of the Christian life isn't just something for people that like to do battlefield apologetics on the internet, right?
No, it's ultimately standing and comparing each other's reasons to believe and seeing not only which one outweighs the other, but overwhelms the other. Because when it ultimately comes down to it, I could have really dumb reasons for getting out of bed in the morning, but I'm just as up and at 'em as the person with good ones. The results are the same. But the person with the reason to make an action that would literally be life or death, to follow through on a life that seems to be a waste to everyone else, someone whose sacrifice was ultimate, was only worth it if he had not just better confidence than the Roman pagans or the Norse pagans or the Egyptian pagans or the whoever came up with the Zoroastrians or whatever. It was someone who had seen and heard and couldn't help but share it.
Yeah, and I mean, that statement that I know whom I have believed. You know, when I look at this, I see the prescription for the bout of doubts. Because the first thing when I start getting doubty is I find myself either thinking of God in the abstract or not thinking about God at all. And yet when I come back to the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, I know whom I have believed. Is Jesus a liar? Was Jesus a lunatic? No. He was the Lord, and the more I look at him, that turns down kind of the fire on the doubts and the fears. I know how I believe, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed him to him until that day. When Paul talks about that which I have committed to him, he's talking about the whole enchilada. He's not just talking about, well, you know, my reputation or my career or my possessions. Or he's going, no, me. Everything. I've burned the boats. I've got no fallback position. You know, there's this strange feeling that you get, like skydiving, when you lean far enough forward to get out of the plane, and you know you've leaned so far forward you can't go back, but you still haven't left the plane in a sense. You're like leaning and you're going, okay, here we go. Maybe you've jumped off like a high cliff into a waterfall into a pond below, and you're like, okay, here we go. You're committed. There's no turning back. And that's what Paul's talking about. He talks about that. I've committed to him. I'm persuaded he's able to keep. The idea of keeping there in the original language is the idea of a bank that would keep your money safe for you. That was the commitment that you had. You had confidence that they would be able to take that which was most valuable to you and watch out for it. You know, and this beautiful persuasion, it just always harkens me back to Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. I mean, one of those verses I go through when I find my emotions are getting the best of me. What shall we say to these things? Well, what things? All awful things that can happen to us in life. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, freely give us all things? you know, that this the statement here, literally on in the shadow of Paul's deathbed, and he's going, it's still true. It's still true. This is my hope. This is where I am. And you know, when we talk about like different definitions of faith and what faith is all about, you know, we talk about leaning on something completely. But to me, you know, real faith is that, okay, I'm going. You know, I can't climb back in the plane. I can't jump back on the ledge of the cliff. I'm in. And like right now, Paul hasn't quite taken the leap yet because he isn't on the other side, but he knows he's leaning, and he knows it's all over. And in a sense, it's kind of a weird analogy. Maybe it's helpful to you, maybe it's not. But the normal Christian life that we go through is that life of leaning. It's realizing that the minute I put my faith and trust in Jesus, like the old song says, there's no turning back. You know, I'm not going to try to clamber back into my old life anymore. Why? Because I'm persuaded that he's able to keep which I've committed to him against that day. And I think that day that he's talking about is the day of his execution. I think about a classic line from Woody Allen where he said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You know, none of us are really, you know, looking forward to that moment. And I think there's times where, you know, I find myself thinking, you know, when I come to die, you know, give me Jesus, the old song that we sing. But how am I going to feel at that moment? You know, am I really ready for that? And there's times where I'm like, oh man, I don't know how I do. But you know, I've heard over and over again, and especially being with saints that I've been with as they've passed away, they all talk about this dying grace that God gives to you, that He gives you this sense of His presence, that His nearness. It's not a terrifying thing anymore. You know, you get to that place where you're like, yeah, he's been so good to me all the way along. And you wonder, why, God, have you intervened in my life in so many radical ways? Why, God, have you've done this and brought me through that? It's because he wants us to get to this same place where we say, for I know him whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day, even when that ultimate test of faith is going on, even when our feet leave the airplane, so to speak, and we have to fall into his arms, you know, when we know that we know that we know that there's no coming back. And I think in these days where so many people are freaked out about the Wuhan coronavirus, whatever you want to call it, I think the reason this freaks people out so much and why a lot of people are just acting like kind of almost seemingly irrational about it is because it's putting death in people's faces. It's having experts on the TV all the time going, you're going to die, man, you know, and it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to a lot of these people. Katie Turr, who's a afternoon host on MSNBC, created somewhat of a dust-up by posting on Twitter today that during the time of Trump's press conference about the coronavirus, she said 92 people died. How do you feel about that? Well, I don't know how I feel about that. It's almost as silly as saying everyone who ate a pickle in 1846 is now dead, you know? I mean, it's kind of like, so what's your point? You know, how in the world could not having a press conference or this press conference have anything to do with that? But here's the deal. Each person has to deal with that day. Because as much as we try to entertain ourselves out of the notion, as much as we try to distract ourselves, as much as we try to stimulate ourselves, as much as we try to snocker ourselves out of the notion, that day is coming on the horizon. And it's getting closer and closer and closer. None of us know when we're going to face that day. But the big question is, who are you going to face that day with? Are you going to face it alone? Or are you going to face it with the one you're persuaded is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day, that day where we all got to walk through the valley of the shadow and get to the other side. Any thoughts about that, John?
Well, and the same language is, in fact, used in the context of judgment. I don't think we're going to have time to go through it right now, but he then goes on to list people who have done him harm, who have resisted the gospel, and that there's some consolation in that, too. Do you have any regrets? Of course. But there's one thing I don't regret, and it's the thing that brought me here now. When it comes to the two people that he names, and we'll go more into this next time, but he's referencing and using the same language that he uses, same author, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when after describing the destruction of the Antichrist in this world's final defiance against the work of God, it says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's just ultimately saying, in the end, it will be worth it. And whoever finishes actually accomplishes something. Yeah. If you stop or quit any point along the way, it ruins that final moment.
Yeah, yeah. So Peter, could you kind of sum up where we've been tonight?
Yeah. Just real quick summation, we'll pray and end. But so essentially what Paul's getting at is he's getting at this idea of how do we deal with shame and how do we deal with doubt and fear and ultimate senses, right? Ultimate senses of being ostracized, like I said, from community, family, society, and dealing with doubt and facing even the most severe things, which are death. How do we find our solution to both? And he gives the answer as being in Christ and through his glorious gospel. So let's pray, and next week we'll get a little bit more into that topic. Father, I thank you for your amazing word to us, Lord. And no matter what we're going through right now, I know that these words are incredibly relevant for all of us, God. For even if we're not in a time of trial right now, which the entire world technically is, Lord, trials are always coming. And God, I pray that we would strengthen our faith in you. We would be able to grow more and more intimate with you through your Holy Spirit, that we would be able to face these things with confidence, the same confidence that Paul faced his trials with when he was in the prison, and the same confidence that your son faced his execution with when he went to the cross. Lord, give us this strength, and in your name, amen.
Amen.